Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Again, to the book of Deuteronomy. We turn to a new chapter in chapter 16 and continue on in the ideas that we have been considering over these weeks together. About the law and the word that Moses had given to the nation of Israel as they were about to enter into the promised land after that 40 years of wandering where so many of the older generations of Israel had been judged by God. They had died in the wilderness. And the interesting thing that is implied in that is that for 40 years, it doesn't sound like that the parents or grandparents or great-grandparents had been teaching the younger generations the law because they didn't know the law. They didn't know the Word of God. That's why Moses was teaching them, was preaching to them yet again, the second time, the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy, literally means the second giving of the law. Deutero means two. Nomos means law, Deuteronomos. Deuteronomy means the second teaching, the second giving of the law. And it's because the nation of Israel didn't know it. And that's why we embarked upon this study a number of years ago now in the teaching of Deuteronomy, week by week, systematically going through these texts, is because as I survey our society, our culture, even our community here in northeast Louisiana, I do not see people who know God's law. I hear it with an increased frequency these days, the degree to which our society is biblically illiterate. They do not know God's word. Most churches today refuse to preach any kind of extended sermon series out of the Old Testament. It is all New Testament grace, and we have forgotten that God is the instituter of the law, that law and grace go together, that they are balanced together. And so I'll tell you just on a personal level, I think that's why we see a lot of error going on within faith life today is because that no one preaches from the Old Testament anymore. And as we have seen over these weeks together, there have been great admonitions and great wisdom and great application and great understanding of what God has for his people from the Old Testament, and in particular, this Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And so today, as we embark upon chapter 16 of the book of Deuteronomy, we do so under this heading, Do We Flee From Sin? Now, I have introduced two concepts in this title that will not find favor in our world. Number one, fleeing, running away, because we live in a culture, especially here in the South, we live in a very self-sufficient, a very autonomous culture where we have men's men, and we have very strong women. And there's a sense within our culture that we don't flee from anything. You see it in bumper stickers or on the backs of cars where people say, I ain't scared, right? Well, let me tell you, friend, you better be scared of the judgment of God. The judgment of God is real. God will judge sin. God will return. Christ will return to this earth to judge the living and the dead. He will bring about a recompense for all those things we have done in this life, both good and bad. Every idle word will be judged, and those who are outside of Christ have no hope other than eternal condemnation. Those within Christ in the faith and belief of the gospel have an advocate. It's called the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ. He will intercede on behalf of those who are God's, and the Lord Jesus himself will intercede before God the Father to stymie, to thwart the judgment of God. Or maybe that's not the best way to say it, but Christ taking the judgment of God upon himself renders the Christian forgiven. There is coming a day that judgment will be rendered. It is a reality. It is not fiction. It is not myth. It is not legend or folklore. It is truth, as sure as the sun rose in the east this morning and will set in the west, short of the Lord returning today. The judgment of God is a certain reality. We need to be frightened, and we need to flee. And the thing that we need to flee from is not God, but sin. There's the second concept that doesn't gain much traction in our world today because we don't like to talk about sin. Sin is the want of conformity to the righteousness and the holiness of God. It's not an action, it's a deficiency. Now, that deficiency manifests itself in all sorts of bad habits and bad behavior and bad thoughts and bad words, but sin really is a deficiency. It is that you do not have the righteousness of God in you and me, for we're all sinners. I mentioned to my classes this week in one of our discussions that there is only one truism in life that is 100% certain. And so I asked them what was, you know, the one and only thing in life that is 100% true, applies 100% to all people. Of course, they started saying to me things like we've always heard, there's only two things certain in life, death and taxes. Well, I got news for you. There will be some people who escape death, because when Jesus returns, they're going to be caught up into heaven. So not all people are going to die. And I assure you, not everybody pays taxes. There's only one thing in life that is 100% true for all people, and that is we are all sinners. We're all sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who never sinned. Beyond that, everybody else, 100% of people born to a human mother have sinned. And that's a problem. God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't excuse sin out of hand. He doesn't just let it go. God will judge sin. And God will judge all of those in whom sin resides. And so sin is a problem. And today, as we look at Deuteronomy 16, we need to be reminded that we're called to flee from sin, not just consider it to be a cold that will get over in a week or two, but to run away from it. You, me, those around us, we must run, flee from sin. That's what the Bible says. Today, we will see that in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, in which our text today says this. This is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night, and you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or from the herd at the place where the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all of your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within your own towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall return and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work on it. Father, we ask now for the grace to hear, to understand, and to receive your word, given to your holy people so long ago, and applied by the Lord Jesus Christ to those who have come into the covenant relationship with you by faith. Lord, we pray that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts, and you would open our eyes to the reality of each of our individual conditions. That, Father, we would repent of our sin and that we would turn to the light of the gospel for the very salvation of our souls. And may we never forget the day that you saved us and the day that you called us from sin and worldliness. And Lord, may we always remember that your call to us then and now is to flee from sin. Move upon us, Father, in this way, that we might bring you glory and honor in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. There's an interesting account written by President Calvin Coolidge, and where he was remembering his early life and the former days before he became president, as he describes his companions that went to school with him at Amherst College. President Coolidge says of those particular colleagues and companions that most of them were earnest and thoughtful in the things that they were doing at school, for they had come to college not for the sake of just going to college, but they had come to college for the sake of getting an education. However, he said that there were a few of those dissipated men, to use his word, they were men of little standing, but they had come not to necessarily get an education, but to drink deeply from the draughts of college life that so many of us are familiar with. And he said of these that they were not men of standing, but they did not last long either in the race of life. And so it caused President Coolidge to think about that concept and to utter these words. Coolidge said, "A small number became what we call sports, but they were not looked on with favor, and they have not survived. It seems to be true that unless men live right, they die. Things are so ordered in this world that those who violate its laws cannot escape the penalty. Nature is inexorable. If men do not follow the truth, they cannot live." End quote. You see, the idea seems to be is that Coolidge recognized just in worldly means and worldly ways that we need to flee from those things that would beset us. The writer of Hebrews says that we need to lay aside every encumbrance and the weight that so easily entangles us. And we need to run with endurance the race set before us. And what the writer of Hebrews means, and what I think President Coolidge meant, was that there's a true truism in life. There's a true statement in life that those who do not flee from sin simply will not survive. Those who do not flee from sin simply will not survive. And so today, as we think upon this, I want to visit with us primarily on two points, and then I've left my third point that I'll mention in a moment to kind of a practical list of things that I will entrust to you at the end of our time today and let you consider point number three in your own at your own leisure and in your own time, because I want us not to just finish our message and go out the doors and forget about this area of sin, the necessity of fleeing from sin. I want you to ponder it. I want you to think on it. I want you to meditate upon this passage and others as related to our fleeing from sin. And having said that, I want to just mention to us that first of all this morning that we will look at, as a Christian, we are called to remember that the Lord has saved us from our sinful, lost condition. That sin, as bad as it is and as much of a problem as it is, we are not to be overwhelmed in sin. For God himself has saved a people for his own possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. How do we become priests? How do we become holy? We become holy and righteous because God has saved us. It is God who has lifted us out of the miry pit and set our feet on the road. It is God who has forgiven us of this sin and taught us that we need to run from it at every opportunity. It is God who has shown us the condition of our lost soul and who has called us into a righteous and a divine fellowship with himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is God. God has done this. And so we must remember that the Lord has saved us. Secondly, I want to visit with us today that as a Christian, we are also we are to also remember that God has removed the power of sin from our lives. That God has removed the power of sin. You know, so many Christians I meet today still believe that they are under the power of Satan, that they are under the power of sin. You ask them about certain issues in life, and do you think you'll be able to overcome this temptation or this problem in your life? And they'll go, well, preacher, I sure hope so, but you know, the devil made me do it. They are no longer, as a Christian, we are no longer under the power of sin. We are no longer given to bondage in sin or bondage to Satan. Satan has no power over the children of God because we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. But yet, in our thinking and in the weakness of our flesh, we forget this, and so we, in some respects, put ourselves under the vexation of Satan and the vexation of sin and give the devil more power than what he really has. We must remember, as a Christian, that God has removed us from the power of sin. And then we must secondly ask ourselves the question, if we continually place ourselves under the dominion and under the power of Satan, are we truly one of God's covenant people? Maybe we have not come out from underneath the bondage of Satan. Maybe we are in bondage to him. Maybe he does have power over us because we have not believed the gospel and repented of our sins and fled from our sin. It's a serious issue. But for the Christian, we remember and must remember and be reminded that God has already liberated us, removed us from the power of sin, which will lead us to the third point that I'm going to leave with you later on today, and that is, as a Christian, we must submit to the truth that Christ now rules all our choices and decisions. That in salvation, there is not a power vacuum created, that we somehow are liberated from bondage to do our own thing. But in Christ, we have been freed from sin. We have been liberated from the power of Satan, and the dominion of Christ fills the void. We are slaves to somebody in this world, either the world and Satan, or to Christ and his kingdom. One or the other. Not both, and not neither. If you are no longer in the world, you are in the kingdom of Christ. If you are no longer under the sovereignty, the lordship of Satan, which was given to him by God himself, if you're not under that dominion, you are under the dominion of Christ. And we got to remember that. Because I think too many Christians today believe that they have been freed from the power of sin to do their own thing, to make their own choices, to worship as they wish, to go where they want to go, to say what they want to say. But we have to remember that we are now ruled by Christ himself. As Paul said, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is all incorporated in this idea of, are we fleeing? Do we flee from sin? Having said that, I want to return our attention back to the first point and assert this statement that as a Christian, we are called to remember that the Lord has saved us from our sinful lost condition. I just wonder if we took a poll, what kind of answers would we get? If we went out onto the street and asked people, do you believe that sin has no power over you and that you have been freed from your lost condition? I wonder what kind of answers we would get. I would bet, just given the experiences I've had over a number of years, that people would say, I really don't know. I really don't know. Nancy and I had a very dear neighbor as we lived in Texas, loved her greatly, and were Nancy and I, as we talked about it over the years, were greatly disturbed as we would talk to our neighbor, talk to our friend, and we would speak to her about the things of Christ. And she was a very moral lady. She was a little old grandmother, beautiful little lady, wonderful little lady, just as loving and giving as she could be, but we would always talk to her about Christ. And I know that Nancy asked her on several occasions, as I did, that where are you with Jesus? Are you going to go to heaven? Are you saved? And her answer would always be, well, I hope so. I hope so. Oh, what a tragedy for somebody just to hope that they know Christ. The reality, friend, is that Christ has saved us from our sinful and lost condition. If we're in Him, if we are covenant, the covenant people, if we are in covenant with God, Christ has, without doubt, saved each and every one of us. Our text today says this: God told them and us to observe the month of Abib and to keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Now, let me just give you a little bit of the backstory here as to why I'm saying some of the things that I'm saying. The whole history of the nation of Israel, their bondage to sin in Egypt, their miraculous liberation from Egypt through the 10 plagues that God invoked upon the king and the Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, the wilderness wanderings as they wandered for 40 years, the entrance into the promised land, the conquest of the land, and then ultimately the possession of the land, that whole history of the nation of Israel is a picture of our lost condition in sin. That's the bondage in Egypt. The miraculous deliverance that God brought to them is a picture of salvation. The wandering in the wilderness and the entrance into the promised land is a picture of our Christian walk and fighting against sin and fighting against the enemies that so easily want to bring us back into bondage. And ultimately, where we're going is a reunification with God in heaven. But that whole history is a picture of the Christian walk. And so as we talk about the remembrance of deliverance, as God says, remember this month, remember this event, remember that I saved you, remember that I brought you out of Egypt, what we're talking about, the analogy is, remember when I regenerated your soul, gave you the Holy Spirit, and saved you from your sins. Remember. Christian, remember. Never forget what God has done in your life. And so as we think about that, I want to hit upon three specific things related to our salvation, related to the day in which God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt as a picture of our own salvation. And the first one is this, that God has acted at a specific time. Our text says, observe the month of Abib. Observe a specific month. You see, the reality was is that God did not give the nation of Israel the latitude to remember the deliverance from Egypt at any old time. There was a specific day, a specific month, in which God said, you will remember when I brought you out of Egypt. And Christian, we must remember that there was a specific day, a specific time, a specific circumstance in which God saved you if you, in fact, have been saved by the God Almighty. I hope as a Christian that each and every one of you could point to a point, a day, not a season, not a year, not at some nebulous point in time in your life, but a specific time, perhaps a specific day or a specific hour when you remember that God moved on your heart, opened your mind to the gospel, granted you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and saved your soul for all eternity. I hope that as a Christian, each and every one of us could give testimony of God saved me at this point in my life. You see, God gave you a specific day. And contrary to modern evangelical methodology, you do not have to write that date in your Bible to remember it when Satan comes against you. You ought to remember it because God saved your soul. How many of y'all remember your birthday? I do. I hope you do. See, if we can remember the day that we were physically born, why can't we remember the day that we were spiritually reborn? It's a momentous day. It's a great day. We ought to throw a second birthday party for you. Have your normal, natural birthday, and then have your rebirth birthday. I don't know. Wouldn't that be great if we did that? Maybe they are. God acted upon your heart at a specific time Your sitting here today is not an accident. Your walking with Christ is not an accident. Your faith is not an accident. The struggles you face are not an accident. The opposition you face from those who don't understand the gospel is not an accident, because God has acted on you at a specific time. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8 says, "For while we were still weak, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The cross was not an accident. It was not the summation of bad events and bad people and bad government. Jesus didn't go to the cross because of an accident. Jesus went to the cross because he agreed with the Father before space and time to give his life as an atonement for all of God's people. And God applied the blood of Jesus Christ to your heart and your account at a specific time. He saved you. He sent the Spirit of Christ into your heart so that you might be like Jesus, crying, "Abba, Father." If God, in moving heaven and earth and sending his Son to die, did so to save you, don't you think that would be a particular point in time that you could remember? Now, I'm not necessarily saying that if you can't remember the day in which God saved you, that you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that. But you ought to want to know. And for most Christians, I think we do know. I think it's a testimony. Oh, and we may not be able to give the actual date, but I certainly could point to a particular point in time in our lives when we believed and repented of the gospel. It's because God has acted at a specific time. But God has also acted in a specific way. Our text this morning says, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God." Did you notice that God, as he's telling them, remember this day of liberation. Remember as how I brought you out of the land of Egypt. That is not just any old thing. God did not say, "Remember your bondage in Egypt." God did not say, "Remember how cruel the Egyptians were." God did not say, "Remember the vexation of slavery that you were under." Those things they remembered anyway. And that's true for most of us as human beings. We remember the bad things, right? We remember the bad things. I bet if you began to survey your life and began to take an inventory of good and bad things that have occurred in your life, that your list of bad things probably be at least a little bit longer than your list of good things. It might be a lot longer than your list of good things. And part of that's because we live in a lost and a fallen world where bad things happen all the time. But part of that is just our human nature to remember bad things. The pain and the suffering and the struggle that we've gone through. And praise God that he lets us remember some of those, because that's what forms our character. That's what shapes us. That's what molds us. That's what grows us. But we need to remember the good things too, and especially the way that God has moved within our lives, because God has moved to liberate us. In the text, he says, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God." Now, that phrase, the Passover, included all of the things that God told them to do the night that the death angel came upon Egypt. If you want to go back and read that, you can go back and read that in Exodus. Exodus talks about the evening where God brought the last of the 10 plagues. As Pharaoh pronounced what that plague was going to be. As Pharaoh told Moses, "If you appear before me yet again, I will kill all of the Hebrew children," again, as my forebearers did. And God set that plague against Egypt, that all of the firstborn of all of Egypt, both man and beast, would die unless the blood of a lamb was spread over the doorposts of the house. What a picture of the atonement of Christ. So as God says, "Remember the Passover to the Lord your God. Remember the celebration. Remember what God has done." He's speaking specifically of the judgment upon Egypt and the liberation of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God moved. God acted in a specific way. You know, most of what we hear called preaching today is really designed to make you a better person. Oh, well, you need to have a better thought life. You need to have a better devotional life. You need to interact with people in a more loving and kind way. You need to be a better dad, be a better mom, be a better son or daughter. You need to be a better citizen in this world. You need to be a better driver. You need to be a better shopper. Of course, a lot of us like that practice, right? We like to go practice shopping to be a better shopper, right? It's getting to be Christmas. But isn't it interesting that we never hear a lot about you need to be a repenter? Isn't it interesting? We don't hear that your sins are as dark as scarlet, that your transgressions have been heaped up to the depths of the ocean or above the heights of the mountains. We don't hear a lot about that you are condemned in your sin and that God will judge you for your transgression and your wickedness. And that wickedness is not just the doing of bad things, but you're wicked in your heart. And that even if you have done good things but done it with selfish motives, you have offended God. You have actually pretended to be something that you're not. We don't hear stuff like that. And because we don't hear about the vestiges of sin within every human heart, we do not hear a whole lot about God moving specifically to forgive us of our sins. We don't hear that the Lord Jesus Christ willfully went to the cross. He embraced the cross and the shame and the ridicule and the scoffing by even those people that he knew. And he gave his life as an atonement. He was the Paschal Lamb. He was the Passover Lamb given once for all, without blemish, without defect, given in the temple of the cross, shedding his blood that we might receive the forgiveness of sins, that all who by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, confess him as Savior and Lord, and allow his words to change our life, that we can escape the judgment of God, that we can be sons and daughters of the Most High, co-heirs with Christ, adopted into the family of God. We don't hear that. But that's how God moved, in a specific way. Does God want you to be a better person? Does God want you to have a better thought life? Does God want you to have a better way of saying things and not use profane and ugly language? Does God want you to be a better dad? Does God want you to be a better mom? Does God want you to be a better employer or employee? Does God want you to be a better student? Yes, 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 but that's not the end all. God wants you to repent and believe the gospel. And in repenting and believing the gospel, you will be a better dad. You will be a better mom. You will be a better employer or employee. You will be a better student. You'll be better because Christ makes you better. But you could go through your whole life being a better whatever and still be lost as a goose and stand before God and hear him say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Oh, but Lord, did we not clean up our act? Oh, but Lord, did we not say the right things? Oh, but Lord, did we not do the right things? Oh, but Lord, were we not the best mom, best dad, best employer, best employee, best student that we could have ever been? He would say, I never knew you. Because you have not repented of your sin. You have not received the forgiveness of the cross. You have not acknowledged that God has acted in a very, very specific way. Remember the Passover to the Lord your God. Remember the work of regeneration. Remember the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remember the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember the repentance from sin and the forgiveness of sin and turning to walk in the newness of life. Remember what God has done in your heart specifically. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us this: every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, speaking of the old sacrificial system, speaking of the temple still standing at the writing of the book of Hebrews, which tells us that Hebrews was written probably before 70 AD. That the priests were still standing daily offering the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which the author of Hebrews says can never take away sin. The bulls, the goats, the doves, the grain offerings, the drink offerings, all of the different sacrifices of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was never intended to take away sins. They just covered over them year by year or moment by moment. But the writer of Hebrews says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. A single sacrifice, once for all. Never to die again, never to be sacrificed again, never to have to pay alms or do the rituals again. In Christ, God has saved you. Once and done. Amen? Amen. We don't have to fall back under the power of sin and bondage to Satan. We don't have to give Satan influence in our lives and a spot in our schedule. We don't have to succumb to the wickedness and the temptation of this world. In Christ, we have been freed. Now, do we still face sin and temptation? Do we still face all of those things in life that cause us pain and difficulty? Do we fail? Do we fall short? Yes, but we don't have to. Remember that there is no sin given to man that is uncommon to man. There's no sin that we face that isn't just common among people just like us. But also remember that as God allows us to face that temptation, that he will provide a way out. God will do that. We've been freed because God has acted in a specific way. And then God has also acted with a specific purpose. He's acted at a specific time, he's acted in a specific way, and he has acted with a specific purpose. Listen to our text this morning. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. This phrase, brought you out by night, means it brought you out immediately, right then. God did not liberate the nation of Israel through 6 months of political negotiations where Moses went in and negotiated with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, after Moses said, well, I'll give you this, and Pharaoh said, well, I'll give you that. It wasn't after that that the nation of Israel left. Now, we don't really know about how long the 10 plagues lasted. It may have lasted 10 days. It may have lasted 10 months. But at the end of the plagues, Pharaoh just said, go, get out of here. And God moved Israel out of Egypt, taking gold and silver and jewels and linens and all sorts of the finest fabrics of Egypt with them. They literally sacked Egypt without drawing one drop of blood by human means. There was a purpose. You see, God was demonstrating his power over the earthly kingdoms. God was demonstrating his power over sin. God was giving us an illustration of what it means to walk with him, talk with him in salvation. God was purifying a people for his own possession that they might in turn go and be a testimony, be a witness to the world. In the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out. You didn't bring yourself out. This is not self-help. This is not make yourself better. This is not somehow clean up your act. This is repenting of your sin, turning to God, and acknowledging to him that you cannot extract yourself from sin. I cannot remedy sin. I can't get out of it. I actually can't even stop it in my own life. God has to do it. It is by the grace you have been saved through faith, not a work of yourself, lest any man should boast. It is a work of God prepared, a gift given to you that we might live in good works, and be a testimony of the gospel of Christ in how we live. I can't. You can't do it. But God can. And he does it. He manifests his power and his strength in the weak and the worthless so that he might be the God of those who turn to him by faith. He saved us and acted with a specific purpose. Philippians chapter 2 says in that great passage where it's talking about Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he submitted himself. He was obedient to the ordination of God. He was obedient as a servant, even to the point of death, death on the cross. That at the name of Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess on heaven and on earth and beneath the earth that Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We get a glimpse of the purpose of God, that Christ's death brought glory to the Father, that Christ's atonement in the lives of God's people brings glory to the Father. And in verse 12 of that same chapter, we find this. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You see, Paul tells the believers in Philippi he reminds them that they had always listened, that they were in the habit of following God. But do it even more so, especially when nobody's around. Take it to the next level. Ratchet it up a notch. And not just when people are around, but when you're by yourself, in your thoughts, in your heart. Obey God. Understand the specific purpose. He goes on to say that we're to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not to obtain our salvation, but to see the outworking of our salvation, the sanctification process, that we live in fear of what God is going to do in sin, to sin and judgment, that we work out and struggle and fight depending upon God, for it's God who's working in you, Paul says. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He goes on to say, and do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What's Paul saying? He's saying that after God saves us, he has saved us to be a testimony to the world. He has saved us to be an encouragement one to another. He has saved us to do the work of the gospel. He has saved us so that in the day of reckoning, when the books are open and the population of all mankind stands before God and judgment is rendered, that there is a testimony of what God has done in the lives of people just like me and you. Because the reality is before God saved us, we were just like everybody else. There's no difference in us in this world. Our skin may be a different color, but we're no different than anybody else. Our upbringing may be a different upbringing, but we're no different than anybody else. Our gender, boy, girl, man, woman, may be different, but we're not different than anybody else in the world. We're all the same. We're all sinners. We're all lost. We're all fallen. The only difference that matters is the saving grace of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, in which he makes us eternally different from everybody else around us in the world. We are God's people. That's the change. That's the difference. And the purpose that God is accomplishing in that is that testimony of God's grace through Jesus Christ is seen best in lost, broken, fallible, fallen people, just like me and you. Praise be to God that God takes the weak and the worthless of the world and saves them and makes them children of God himself. Praise God that I don't have to go to school to be a Christian. Praise God I don't have to clean up my life to be a Christian. Praise God that I don't have to do anything to be a Christian other than believe in the gospel and trust in the promises of God. Because if it was about education or upbringing or social status or where I came from or where I grew up or any of that stuff, I wouldn't make it. I promise you, I wouldn't make it. but God being rich in mercy. When we were yet sinners, when we were still in hostility to God, when we were spitting in God's face, as we sang a minute ago, as that we provoked his grace and sinned in the midst of his face, spit in his face as a lost person, his love still reaches down to those who by faith will trust and believe the gospel. And I can tell you, friend, when that trust comes, when that faith comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, that person is changed in the moment. In the twinkling of an eye, he is changed. The Holy Spirit's work is effectual and immediate. It doesn't take months to work out. It doesn't take months to manifest. It shows in the minute. That person goes from being the old man to being the new minute, to the new man instantaneously. And from that point forward, for the rest of eternity, they're never the same. Never the same. Are they given to falling and failing and all those things that are common in human hearts? Yes, they're given to all of that. They're not perfect yet. They will be in the consummation of the ages as God makes all things new. But there's a difference between the people of God and everybody else around them. They think different. They talk different. They look different at times. It's noticeable. Why is this? It's because God has saved us from our sin, sinful and lost condition. And we need to remember that. Which leads me to my second thought this morning, that as a Christian, we're also to remember that God has removed the power of sin from our lives. You see, salvation started, eternity started, forever started, in the moment that God granted you the Spirit of Christ. Can I say that again? Eternity started in the moment that God granted to you the Spirit of Christ. Your eternal walk with God started on the day he saved you. There's nothing new. Are we working it out? Are we figuring it out? Are we aliens to grace? Sure we are. And that's what the rest of the Christian life is about after our salvation, is that we're learning to walk in grace. We're learning to live in grace. We're learning to trust in grace. And that class has a lot of hard lessons in it. God is gracious. God is merciful. God loves his children. And we need to remember that the power of sin has been vanquished in our lives. A couple things I want to mention here as we discuss the second point. The first sub-point, if you will, the first little thing is that we must remember that God has moved and worked on us. Our text says, "You shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord would choose to make his name dwell there." We've seen that phrase 1,000 times, the place he has chosen to make his name dwell there. And what that means is that it's God who's doing it. Now, I'll mention in a moment that we're not at liberty to choose the place that we worship or to choose the way we worship, because God has already ordained those and directed those. But as we're talking about remembering our salvation, we need to remember that God has done the work. Sometimes we begin to think, well, maybe I prayed the prayer. Or maybe, you know, I contributed to my salvation somewhere. And the result of that is that we let that old sense of self-sufficiency creep back in. We let the old man of "I can do it myself" creep back in. And we forget that we never could do it by ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. We weren't inclined to save ourselves. And that God has done the work in our hearts. God's done the work. And see, when we remember that God has done the work, then that brings humbleness and gratitude, that we see ourselves rightly as the sinner without hope, and yet we see Christ in his majesty, that he died for us. That out of love, the Father sent his Son. You see, God has moved. God has worked. What a glorious thought. What an exciting thought. That God knows us and loves us and has saved us. Man, that ought to move us to do all kinds of stuff. We shouldn't have a bad day ever after that. But we forget. Bad days ensue. We get grumbly. We get gripey. We get complaining. We fall back on the old man because we forget. 3 John chapter 11 says this, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God." We just need to remember that God is doing the work. We need to remember that God has called us to flee from sin. This is a heavy concept, a repeated concept in our text today, that we need to flee from sin. Our text says, "You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste." Came out of Egypt quickly. Unleavened bread is a symbol, is a sign of the removal of sin. It was bread that they didn't have time to put the yeast in it and let it rise when they were in Egypt. It was bread without yeast, and so you didn't let it sit. You didn't let it rise. You didn't punch it down and turn it over and let it rise again. You put the stuff together, you baked it, and you went. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of we got to get up and get going. There's a sense that we got to move. And that's the idea with sin. We got to move away from sin. We got to get up and get going. God has moved us. God has saved us. We're not going to just tarry and hang around in the old way with the old people and the old life. We're going to get up and get gone. Can we do that? Can we get up and get gone? Get up and get gone. God's called us to flee. God has called us to run from sin. I was looking for a cross-reference passage this morning to help illustrate this, and I have one, but I found no less than about 68 passages throughout the entirety of Scripture that have the same idea. Sin is there, get up, get gone. Flee from sin. Run from sin. Don't just avoid it. Run from it. You know, there was an instance. Some of y'all may remember this. Some of y'all were with me the day that this happened. We were at our old location, and we were having something there at the church. I don't remember exactly what it was. Vacation Bible School, I think it was. And we had decided to go out into the neighborhood out behind the church there, and which y'all know is not one of the best neighborhoods in town, and we were knocking on doors and putting flyers on doors and door hangers and all kinds of stuff. And the group I was with, we went to this house that the house set back off of the street about 30, 35 yards thereabout. And there was a chain link fence up by the road that had a gate on it. And y'all know that as we were doing that, if the house had a gate, that generally we wouldn't go in for fear of a dog. And maybe just hang it on the gate or whatever. But in this particular day, we went to this house and this fence and the gate was open, wide open. And so I assumed that there was no dog. And so we go trepping up to the house, which was more than just a step or two away from the street. And as we're approaching the house, I heard the unmistakable sound of a chain being dragged across the corner of a house or a tree or something. Y'all know what that sound is that blop, 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 blop sound of a chain. And as looking to my left, I saw the biggest dog I think I have ever seen in my life. And he wasn't just neandering over to us. He was running. And the only thing that impeded his progress was that chain, which was wrapped around whatever it was wrapped around. But he was still coming. And in the moment, we didn't just casually walk out of the yard. We ran out of the yard. And I put myself in the back so that if anybody got bitten, it was me. But we left that yard quickly. But you know, that's how we ought to deal with sin. You see, in our lives, we see things that look good. They don't look like they're going to cause us any problems. The gate is wide open. Nobody says, don't do that. As a matter of fact, the message is, come on in, help yourself. And as we make that trek that takes us away from the path that we really ought to be on, a certain number of steps, we begin to hear the telltale signs of sin. We hear the chain rattling. We hear it clicking against the corner of the house. We may hear the growl of the dog. But yet, when we hear all of that and see all of that and recognize that sin is coming around the corner, many times instead of running out of the yard, we run towards the dog and grab him and hug him and say, "Oh, nice dog," only to be bitten by sin, only to be bitten by that dog and all the consequences that go along with it after the fact. When what we ought to do is, as we're in that place and we have ventured down that path, which we really shouldn't go to begin with, but when we do, and the dog comes around the corner, the chain rattling, we ought to run as fast as we can away from sin and get back on the path. That's why the Bible tells that's why God in the scripture told the nation of Israel, do not turn to the left or to the right, but remain on the path. We must flee from sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee. Run. Escape. Don't hang out. Don't just casually meander to the exits. Get out of town. Get up and get on. And then we must remember what God has actually done in our lives. Again, I think so many times we forget what God's actually done. Our text this morning says that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. Remember that God has saved you. Now look, the reality is if you can't remember God saving you, I mean, I've gone beyond just remembering a day. You just don't even remember knowing God, loving God, being caring about God. You don't remember any change in your heart. You don't remember any change of your thought process. You don't remember any change of friends. You don't remember any change at all. You can't remember what God has done in your life. Because the reality is God hadn't done anything in your life. You're not there yet. Call upon the name of the Lord while he is near. Call upon God now. Today, as the writer of Hebrews says, today, as you hear the word of the Lord, don't harden your heart as our forefathers did in the land of Egypt. And so many of them died in the plagues, and so many of them died when the ground opened up. So many of them died when the serpents came in, the asps came in. Don't harden your heart. Don't fall to God's judgment. Repent and believe the gospel. Let today be the first day of your forever in that you remember what God has actually done in your life because he's actually saved you. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But, and I love this but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember that Christ has done something in you. Remember that Christ has actually saved you from your sin. Remember. You see, we have to remember that God has removed the power of sin in the lives of every one of his children, everyone who calls themselves a Christian and who truly are. God has saved your soul. Which leads me to our third major point that I'm just going to leave with you today. And that is, as a Christian, we must submit to the truth that Christ now rules all our choices and our decisions. You know, so many times we look for a litmus test. We want to know, you know, is there something, Rusty, that you can tell me that I can know? Is there a test I can apply? Is there something that will tell me, am I in or am I out? Well, here's this one. Does Christ rule all your choices? Does Christ rule all your decisions? Does Christ rule every moment of your day? I know that we don't obey every moment. I know that we make decisions that are not of Christ. I know that we have choices that are not of Christ. I'm not saying that if you ever have that. I'm saying day to day, is your life really patterned more after the world, or is your life patterned after Christ? If your life day in and day out is patterned more after the world, then God probably hasn't done a work in your heart. If you think like the world and act like the world, and if you prefer the world over the things of Christ, then God's probably not done a work in your heart. But if you see the things of the world and you hear the words of the world and you're exposed to the thoughts of the world, you become so uncomfortable because they're worldly things. And you don't want to have anything to do with it, and you feel a bit of discomfort because you see the way people talk and the way that people act in the world, and you really are uncomfortable with that, then it may be because God has done his work in your heart. I've had the opportunity over the last month or so, many of the students I teach have decided that they want to spend their spare time going and seeing horror movies. Or they, I have had some that have gone to the various and sundry haunted houses around here. They're critiquing all the haunted houses in town. And they asked me one day, they said, "Mr. Grant, you know, what's your favorite horror movie?" I said, "I don't have one. I don't like horror movies anymore. I used to watch them as a young man. I don't watch them anymore. They make me so uncomfortable. They put thoughts in my mind that I just don't want there. I don't go to haunted houses. Not only did I go to them as a young man, I worked in some. I love scaring people as a young man. I don't want to do that anymore. I scare too many people just telling them the truth." And I told them, I said, "Guys, you're opening the door to things in this world that you just don't want in your heart and your mind. You ought to be uncomfortable with that stuff. It ought to make you feel ill at ease. Because the spirit of the world is not living in you. The spirit of Christ is living in you. If the spirit of Christ is actually living in you." So does Christ rule your thoughts and your choices? You see, we're not allowed to worship wherever we choose. We're not allowed to worship whatever way we choose. And we're not allowed to worship however we choose. Christ regulates that. He rules that. Has God done a work in your heart? I found this little saying related to sin. I think it's a good one, and I'll close with this. The author of this saying, this text, said this. He said, "Sin separates man from his friends." And that's true. Sin separates. Sin divides. "It is not meant for man to be alone, but sin drives man out, breaks his contact and his union with his fellow man. That is the history of sin in the Bible and in the human race. Cain killed Abel and went out from the presence of the Lord. Jacob deceived Esau and had to flee and go out into a strange land. Gehazi lied to Elisha and went out from the presence, his presence as a leper, white as snow. The prodigal son rebelled against his father and went out into a far country. Peter denied his Lord and went out and wept bitterly. Judas betrayed his master and went out and hanged himself. Always out, always out, always out. Sin has never had any other effect in history than to cause us to always go out. Sin separates. Ultimately, sin has separated us from the fellowship of God. We have no peace, we have no hope, we have no comfort. We might try to medicate it day in and day out, but we have no peace because we have forsaken the God of peace. Sin separates. We should flee from sin and run towards the loving arms of Jesus Christ in repentance and confession, begging for God's grace to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only in Christ will we have peace. Only in Christ can we be restored to God. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, that you have given us this time today, this text today. And Lord, I know that at many points it is difficult and hard for all of us to hear that we are sinners, that we don't measure up, that there's something deficient in us. And Lord, we try to fill the hole so many times with so many other things. Forgive us where we deceive ourselves and mock you in the process. And we ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that you would grant to each of us the grace to repent of our sins, confess our sins before you, to receive the cleansing that only the blood of Jesus Christ can bring, and in the wake of salvation, flee from all sin. We pray, Father, for the grace of your Spirit to educate us and illumine our minds, to show us the reality of sin in our own hearts, to remind us that you do provide a way out, that there is no temptation given to man that is uncommon, but we all struggle with the same temptations, and you give us a way out. Help us, Father, to not submit ourselves again to the power of Satan, the dominion of Satan, but to cling closely to the cross and to submit to the power of Christ and allow him to govern our every moment, our decisions, our choices, how and where and when we go, that, Father, we might bring you glory and honor you in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name.